Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 2. As Christians, we kid ourselves so often when it comes to following God and following His will. We might say to ourselves, if God would just speak to me in an audible voice and tell me His will, I would obey. If He would speak to me in an audible voice with a bush burning in front of me that is not consumed by the fire, I would not argue with Him. Yet Moses did. We'd say, well, if God would just allow me to walk through the Red Sea with the waters on both sides as I cross on dry ground, and if He would give me a leader who did multiple miracles in Egypt that were undeniably God's hand, I would follow that leader and I would obey that leader. And if God would thunder on Mount Sinai and give His law, I would obey it. And I would obey Him. And I would follow that leader. Yet the children of Israel did not. With grumbling and with murmuring and praising the bondage of Egypt over following God Almighty. We kid ourselves when we say, if God would only speak to me in this way or that way, I would know and do His will. In the various dispensations of God's dealings with mankind, even in the Garden of Eden, walking in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve, man still disobeys. Man still rebels. But here we are in this era where we walk by faith, where God is not speaking by audible voices. He speaks to us through a very complete Word, through His Spirit, through His people. We have some big decisions to make at various points and various junctures of our lives. Some of you are praying through some things right now. I know, where it's like, what is the will of God? How do I know the will of God? And what should I do in regard to this or to that? Big life decisions. What resources do we have? Well, number one, we have a complete word of prophecy from God. We have the completed Word of God. And we need to be in this, especially during times of decision. Number two, we have prayer in the Holy Spirit. We pray to God Almighty. We ask for His Spirit to work in our hearts. The Spirit works in numerous ways. One of those ways is through illuminating this Word and guiding us through the Scriptures. And oftentimes, as you face a decision, there might be one particular passage of Scripture the Spirit has laid upon your heart. And I think that that is a valid ministry of the Holy Spirit. We see in wisdom literature how wisdom proverbs can contradict each other. In one proverb, a house that is full of wisdom is fat and enlarged. In another proverb, better is a dry morsel in peace than a house full of goods where there is strife. In case we miss the way that we are to use and not use wisdom literature, God put two verses side by side, answer a fool according to his folly and answer not a fool according to his folly. There are times where one applies, times where another applies. And so as you go through decisions, you might be clinging to particular passages of Scripture that the Holy Spirit has led you to, that is full of principles that shine a light on your path and the decision where you're trying to know God's will. The third area that I would point you to as you're trying to make decisions would be God's people. As you study God's Word and the principles and how that comes to bear in the decisions you're making, as you ask the Spirit to guide your mind, your thoughts through the Scriptures, and you cling to certain texts, you go to God's people and you say, here's what I'm praying through, and pray with me, and what do you think? I'm so glad as a pastor that being a pastor is not where a young man announces to everybody, hey, I'm going to seminary, I'm going to be a pastor. But rather, a young man in a local church says, I believe God has called me to be a pastor. Now journey with me and help me to understand that calling. Even when a church calls a pastor, it's not really calling a pastor. It's recognizing God's call on a pastor. And I'm so thankful to have a church body behind me on that and those kind of decisions. You need to use your church body at those times as well. So we have many, many resources from God Almighty, but in the end, we walk by faith, not by sight. At the end of the day, whatever decision you come to, whatever decision God leads you to, you're going to have to follow Him by faith. As we look at King David in 2 Samuel chapter 2, I want you to see this principle that big life decisions God's servants, when they're facing these decisions, inquire with carefulness. And then they move with faith. That's one worldview we're going to see. The other worldview is others who don't. They use worldly factors. They're tossed in the tempest of life and all of the factors of life, and in the text we're going to see they die at the hand of their own decisions. I think we're to grieve with them, we're to love them, we're to grieve with them as we see this. But let's look here at today's text. We're just going to go to the first 11 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 2. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household. And they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now, may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead. And the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we love your word. We pray that your spirit would just open your word to us today. And we pray, Father, that our hearts would be open to your spirit, that you would have a great victory in our lives, that, Father, we would see these two conflicting worldviews. The worldview that humbly relies upon you and follows you by faith, versus the worldview that is opportunistic based on worldly factors. And Father, I pray that you would give us the wisdom to choose you in our own context. I pray that you would guide us and that we would walk by faith and be good children. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin, you can follow along in your outlines. We see that David inquires of God before proceeding to Judah and obeys God completely in verses 1 through 3. He inquires, then he obeys when he's got his answer. Look at verse 1. "And after this, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' David said, 'To which shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.'" Now, don't you wish it worked that way, that you could just pray and, "Yes, go up," and "Which city? To Hebron." And God would just tell you. How was that working for David? How could he get such explicit answers? Well, if you flip back to 1 Samuel 30, you will see in verse number 7 that he had Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech. And you might remind yourself that Ahimelech was a faithful priest to King David. And when he was helpful to King David and helped his men, there was a gentleman by the name of Doeg who reported this to Saul, and Saul killed Ahimelech and some 70 other priestly lineage men. And Saul effectively cut himself off from any priestly contact whatsoever. But David found this Abiathar and said, "Come with me and I will take care of you." Well, Abiathar came, and Abiathar had an ephod, this priestly garment that was understood to have an Urim and a Thummim. And the Urim and Thummim was a means of inquiring from God and hearing back from God. And it was something that was self-authenticating, because there were times where God would not speak. It wasn't just rolling a dice and a binary yes-no kind of thing. There were times when the Urim and the Thummim were being used by God, and there was times in the Bible where it says the Urim and the Thummim were not speaking. It was clear that God was not speaking through them. So David had Abiathar with him, the priest, and Abiathar had an ephod, and David had this beautiful opportunity as a king to speak with his God. And that's very important when you're the prince king under King Yahweh in Israel. But and so he's inquiring. He's getting these answers. Verse 2. So David went up there and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, every one with his household. And they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men, let's just stop right there and let's notice that David had prayed, he asked, and he got the answer and he obeyed. He asked, then he obeyed. And it was a full commitment obedience as well. Full commitment in that he took his wives, his family, his men, their possessions. Complete obedience. He has the answer from God and now he moves forward. I would add by faith, even though he had the Urim and the Thummim and you don't, I do not think you should undermine the amount of faith that David exercises here in obeying God fully and completely and going to Hebron just as God had said. It's interesting that he went to Hebron. Hebron was noted to be a capital of Canaanites at various points throughout the texts. It is a place that Abraham went to and he and others were buried. But as we think about Hebron, and let's just look at a map real quick, we'll get it up here, and where we're at. Jebus will one day be Jerusalem. Right now it's in the control of others. Hebron is down to the south there, and that's where David is establishing himself. We're going to read about Ishbosheth and Abner setting up a palace, a central headquarters up in Mahanaim, which means two camps or multiple camps. A plural of camps. And we don't know the exact location from a geographical standpoint. We know it's Transjordan. It's on the other side of Jordan. And it's somewhere in that area. That's just an approximation on my map. Now, it is interesting that David chooses Judah, or that God chooses Judah, and David's history with Judah. Go back to chapter 30 again of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 30, verse number 26. David has been laying some groundwork by faith in the area of Hebron. Verse 26 says, when David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, to the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoils of the enemies of the Lord. It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth, in Negev, in Jatir, in Aror, in Sigmoth, in Eshtemoah, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jeramelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Atak, in Hebron. For all the places where David and his men had roamed. What was he doing in Ziklag? What was he doing roaming in this region around Hebron? Bringing spoils to the elders of these cities. Well, you might recall the second time David fled to the Philistines. The first time did not go well. They became a prisoner. He had to drool all over himself and act like a madman to get out of that situation. The second time he goes to King Achish of the Philistines, and this time he's got men. He's got an army. He's a mercenary. And he hires himself out in service to the Philistines. And Achish said, yes, we'll take you. You can dwell here with me. And David said, no, I do not want to eat of your table. Let me dwell south of here. I'll go to Ziklag. And from there, I'll conduct raiding parties. And he conducted these raiding parties, and he would take some of the spoil, part of the spoil, back to Achish and say, and Achish would say, where have you been? And he said, I've been out raiding the allies of Israel, and here are the spoils. And Achish was thinking, wow, you are becoming a stench in the nostrils of your people. You are my man for the rest of your life because you're never going to be able to go back to them after this. But then what this says in 1 Samuel 30 verse 26 is he took the other part of the spoil to the elders of the cities around Hebron and including Hebron. Now that is the transaction that is going in precisely the opposite direction that it should go. You might remember David was defending the area and in the area of Nabal, Abigail's husband. And he went to Nabal for some assistance in feeding his men, and Nabal refused. And David was so righteously and rightfully indignant. It was right for him to be indignant. It was wrong for him to plan to kill Nabal, but he was going to kill Nabal and all of his household because of the injustice. See, normally when you're the mercenary protecting someone's property in their area, they owe you something. And that's what David has been doing, destroying the enemies of Israel. But he's been taking the spoils, part of the spoils, and sending them in the opposite direction toward these elders in Judah. I think there's some wisdom in that. David knows he's been anointed king of Judah and all Israel. I believe he's establishing clout. I believe he's acting with political wisdom in all of this. And so, not surprising when he inquires of the Lord and says, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" Yes, you should. You should go to Hebron. And he does. And he obeys God fully, taking all of his property with him. And we see in verse number 4, David is anointed king of Judah. And we should not let the beauty of this moment pass. It's been a long time coming for David. Look at verse 4. "And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Israel." Let that soak in just a little. Don't read across beyond that too quickly. Because David had been anointed king of Israel as a child. Saul, very soon thereafter, had been rejected as king. And the prophets and the prophecies around David were numerous. One of the prophets might have been Saul himself. You might remember an episode where Saul prophesied with the prophets and people kind of said, "Riley, is Saul one of the prophets?" What was the content of Saul's prophecy? The Bible doesn't say, but it might be related to his gesture when he stripped himself of his royal clothing before he began prophesying. He might have been prophesying his own demise at that point. But it's been well known that David is prophesied to be the future king of Israel, anointed to be king of Israel, and yet he has lived the life of a fugitive. He's been hunted. He's had spears thrown at him. He's had armies thrown at him. He's had his wife, Michal, taken from him and given to another in a political move to distance himself from the royal family. David has lived a hard and humble life. And he's been obedient and patient throughout it all and living by the principle that you don't touch the Lord's anointed. God anointed Saul. God owns Saul. That is God's property, that King Saul. And God will unanoint Saul when God is good and ready. That's been the principle of David's life. It's been a long and patient and humble and hard life. And today he's anointed king. That is beautiful. That is a delight. That is the promise of God coming to pass. Now I ask you, is he king over all Israel? No. It's a partial installment. It's a partial fulfillment. It begins in humility, this kingdom of David. It begins in humility and it will grow. In fact, we're going to have a beautiful chapter here in a few chapters where he's going to learn that your seed is going to sit on the throne eternally and reign in your kingdom. This kingdom is really going to grow. But it begins small. It begins in a very humble fashion. And I don't think that the irony of that should be lost on us as we look at our own lives, that God's efforts begin small and they grow. Where is this eternal kingdom of David? Where is this eternal kingdom of God? Oh, we're waiting for a manifestation of it in the millennial kingdom, to be clear. But there is some sense and some element in which that kingdom is here today in God's people, in God's churches. Jesus Christ rules in our hearts. Throughout these small and humble local churches, do we impact global politics here at Cornerstone Baptist Church? Not in any measurable way. Do we impact state politics? Not in any measurable way. Even in our own city of Pine Island, we don't hold or utilize political sway. We are a humble assembly. And yet, this will continue to grow and we will reign with King Jesus in His kingdom, both in the millennium and for all of eternity. And here's David. He begins very small. He begins with Judah. After having been so patient, he's king. But it's so small. What does David do? This young man, grounded in humility for all these years, grounded in principle, exercises bold diplomacy towards some of the men of Israel who had a similar sentiment to him in honoring the Lord's anointed King Saul. I think this is bold diplomacy. It's really an invitation to accept him as their king. Look at verse number 4 in the middle of the verse. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant." And here's where I believe the invitation to be their king occurs. "For Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Your king is dead. I've been made king of Judah. Now be valiant. Seems to me like this is bold diplomacy. This is reaching out to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and saying, "Let me be your king." Should he have done that? Well, the Bible doesn't say. It's just in the narrative. Did it work? Well, the Bible doesn't say in the long term whether it worked or not. We know in the short term it does not, because Ish-bosheth will become the king of Gilead, and this is Jabesh-Gilead, one of the cities of the territory of Gilead. I would take this away from this, though, that David is acting by faith in the promises of God. He's acting. He's engaging in bold diplomacy. When God promises you something, that doesn't mean that you sit back and let God do it. You are to be an eager, willing, faith-exhibiting participant in God's plan for your life. And I believe that's what David is doing here. He is anointed king over Judah. He's been anointed king over all Israel by Yahweh through the prophet Samuel. And he is reaching out to Jabesh-Gilead by faith. And he is engaging in some bold diplomacy. Dale Ralph Davis makes an interesting parallel between David's offer here to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and Jesus Christ's offer to us. Because David is putting on a charm offensive, is he not? "You've done well. What you did for King Saul..." Incidentally, King Saul's remains were in Bethshan on the west side of the Jordan. These men are on the east. Jabesh-Gilead is somewhere on the east side of the Jordan, some 10 miles away. They went in one night to Bethshan. They retrieved Saul's remains and they returned and buried them the very next morning in their land. They buried him with honor. The Philistines were dishonoring his body, pinning it to the walls of a temple, And they wouldn't have that. And so David puts on this charm offensive, if we can call it that, saying, "You did well. I love you for it. I will treat you well. Be strong. May God bless you. And your king is dead. I've been made king over Judah." Well, he's saying, "I want to be your king." And he's doing so in a very winsome manner. What does Jesus Christ say to each of us in Matthew 11:29? "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." Now, when Jesus Christ invites you to take his yoke upon you, what is a yoke used for? It's used to harness in an animal that's going to work for you, and you're going to control that animal and move that animal. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." So make no mistake about it, Jesus is inviting you to let him be your master. He's inviting you to let him be your king, your Lord. But he is reminding you in this very winsome way that he is meek and lowly and gentle. He's going to be a gentle Lord. He's going to be a gentle King. He is meek and lowly. Where do we see that? In his condescension when he became human flesh, when he died for our sins so that we would not have to perish for our own sins. Jesus Christ is humble. He is lowly. He is gentle. But he wants to be your King. That all begins with recognizing your need for a Savior. That all begins with faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But understand, you're not signing a contract. "Yeah, I'll trust you and you get me into heaven." It's not a contract. It's a relationship. He's a personal Savior. You're going to find your rest in Jesus. Your salvation in Jesus. And you're going to learn in Jesus. And you're going to serve in Jesus. It's a very winsome offer, but it is an offer that Jesus wants to be your Lord and your King. So we have this man, David, who is living life on certain principles of God's Word. They're just so foundational in his life. You do not touch the Lord's anointed. You do not reach to grasp ahead in this world by using ways that counter God's authority in this world. He's humble, he's low, he's suffering, but he's been grounded. And now we see the dam begin to break and he becomes king of Judah. This is going to get huge, but he becomes king of Judah. He's living his life grounded on principle. Now we're going to look at some people who I think you ought to love. I think the text wants you to love all of these people that we're going to be introduced to in the next weeks. All these people are going to die as a result of their decisions and the courses they have chosen. And the person we're going to see is Abner. Abner seizes the opportunity and makes Ishbosheth king of Israel, a reign noted to last for 2 years. Ishbosheth, it's an interesting name. Ish is man. Bosheth has to do with shame. There's a couple of theories as to why he's called man of shame. One is that perhaps his early name was Ishbaal, named after Baal, which in its most generous rendering would be son of the Lord. And that the author in Israel went on a rampage against the word Baal and changed it to shame wherever it appeared. And so Ishbaal became Ishbosheth. The other theory is that this is some kind of a nickname for him, an epithet, if you will, man of shame. That it might explain why he didn't die on Mount Gilboa with Saul and his other sons. Why wasn't he in the battle and why didn't he die? Perhaps he was a coward. There's going to be some things happening in this text, even today, but again later, where that might fit. This might be a man who is cowardly to some degree. As you see here, he doesn't make himself king. Abner, Saul's general, takes him and makes him king. Look at the text here. In 2 Samuel 2:8, "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead. And the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel," referring to the territory of the northern 10 tribes. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, so this would be Jonathan's brother. You're going to meet Mephibosheth later on in this book. That's Jonathan's child, his lame child. But Ishbosheth is Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So we have a contrast there of 2 years versus 7 years and 6 months, at least in David reigning out of Hebron over the tribe of Judah. So as we look at Ishbosheth, this man of shame, we see him doing something that is contrary to God's revealed will for Israel. David's anointing as king has been public news for some time. And I believe Abner knows it. I'll show you why in just a moment. But I believe Abner knows that David is the Lord's anointed. And that David should reign over all Israel from Dan to Beersheba. I believe that Ishbosheth knows it as well. So why let Abner take you and install you as king instead of David? Well, I think there's a lot of reasons in culture why you would do that. It's the way of kings in antiquities. When you come to power, you execute anyone who could be a possible rival for your throne. And Ishbosheth is a son, the surviving son of King Saul. So out of fear, you might imagine that he would say, yeah, this is a good idea. Better to stay in power than to become a casualty. Also, it's the way of the world to seize power when you have the opportunity. I mean, this is an opportunity to be a king. What would you rather be, even if you did live through the installment of King David? What would you rather be, a pawn or the king? Well, obviously the king. So there are a lot of cultural reasons why Abner and Ishbosheth would seize this opportunity and go this direction. But it's based on fear. It's not based on faith in God's promises. And oddly enough, the fear is going to be self-fulfilling. It's kind of like when you have boyfriend who doesn't trust his girlfriend. Always suspicious. Where were you? Are you interested in some other guy? If he's constantly questioning the girlfriend, you know how that becomes very unbecoming and almost a self-fulfilling prophecy where, yeah, you know what, I do think I'm going to move on. Well, in this man's life, if he had fear over death because of King David, it's really sad because rather than trusting God's revealed will, he leaves himself behaving like the rest of the world and he winds up dead for it. And I think we should grieve for him when that happens. Isaiah 43:1, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. God does not want his children to fear. Joel read Psalm 23:4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Fear is the opposite of faith. It's the opposite of trusting God. It's not the realm in which God wants us to dwell, to walk in fear. And yet, if that is what Ish-bosheth is doing, we can understand from a very human standpoint why he would do so. Now, over the coming weeks, I really want you to get to know Abner and Joab, and we're just going to look at a couple of verses on Abner here, because I want you to love these men. They do some wonderful things, they say some wonderful things, and they're inconsistent in their lives, like so many of us. They behave with self-interest, they behave in an impetuous way. I think this is impetuous of Abner. I think he's doing the wrong thing. But there's a lot of things to love about Abner, but let's just get some background this week and then we'll see what we can really love about him next week. He's Saul's cousin and he's a military general. As you look at these wars, by the way, Israel is all family. They're all family fighting each other. The general for David is his nephew. And the general for Saul is his cousin. It says, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, son of Ner, Saul's uncle. So they're cousins. Saul had an uncle. His uncle had a child that would be his cousin. All right. So they're related, as so many people will be in these conflicts that we're going to read. He was in attendance when David killed Goliath. In a few different places he's mentioned. In verse 57, for example, and as soon as David returned from striking down of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. So Abner was there with the young boy David. He was a member of the royal court. He would sit at banquets with the king and with the family. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. So Abner would have been at the royal feasts right there with King Saul. He observed David's honor throughout David's life, even as he led armies against David. And Abner had failed to protect Saul at David's hand. And David pointed that out. And if Abner had any reason to fear David, this would be it. David was fiercely loyal to the Lord's anointed. And I think David is serious when he makes this jab at Abner. And perhaps Abner was living with how serious was David. David said to Abner, are you not a man? Who is like you in all Israel? Rhetorical question. Answer is none. You're a great man, a great warrior. Why then have you not kept watch over your Lord the king? For one of the people, David, came in to destroy the king, your Lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die. Because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. David was very serious about the Lord's anointed. And now, see where the king's spear is, and the jar of water, a clay jar that would be likened to a canteen. The clay jar of water that was at his head. Here David is being hunted by King Saul, and David goes in and right by his head picks up his spear, picks up his canteen, brings them out across the ridge and says, see, I was right there. Abner, you have failed miserably at protecting the Lord's anointed. I could have killed him and I didn't. Abner saw all of this. Abner has every reason to honor David, perhaps just a little bit of fear at David's anger and wrath over being such a poor guard in that one instance. The Bible wants you, I believe, to love Abner, especially as you see next week when he tries to stay his hand from killing a young man who wants to score some notches in his shield by taking down a great commander. I really think you should love Abner. See, the Bible could just come and say, point blank, you really ought to live with a worldview of faith in God, not a worldview of doing what the world does. The Bible could just say that. But when it brings these people into our lives and causes us to love them and to appreciate their goodness as well as their faults, and then they die due to a bad, faithless worldview, it kind of gets you in your gut. And so I think the Bible wants you to love Abner, Ishbosheth, Joab, three men who are mixed bags, but they're good men, and they all die due to their lack of faith. God's servants inquire carefully of their Lord what we should do. And then we act by faith in Him. Others do not. God's kingdom is being established here in Judah with David. Oh, it's small. And there's rebellion all around. And if you're involved in the work of God today, I would suggest to you that your work is small and that there's rebellion all around. We are nonetheless to pursue God's will humbly. Not looking for aggrandizement, not looking to be elevated in the eyes of mankind. Looking to be faithful and trusting that this kingdom is going to grow, and as the Bible says, we will rule and reign with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. David's charm offensive on Jabesh-Gilead, it's a good thing. It's an act of faith. God has promised you some things. You're to act on those promises. Even and especially sanctification. When you pray for sanctification from the Holy Spirit, you need to pray by faith that He will do it. The same way you are saved is the same way you are kept in Christ. By faith. But we pursue God's will and we act. We take actions based on that. Christ's kingdom has started small, but it will grow. And I would admonish everyone in this room, if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He invites you as a very winsome King. Someone who is gentle, someone who is lowly. Someone who will give your soul rest. He wants to be your Lord, and He wants you to learn from Him. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? Let's just bow for a moment of reflection and prayer. Ask Jesus Christ to be our Lord, our King, and our Savior. And then I'll close us in prayer. Let's pray silently. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness to King David, that he is anointed king, first by You through the prophet Samuel, and now by the men, the elders of Judah. And Father, it is a beautiful moment in history. Your promises are true. Even though David was hunted by spear and by armies, Father, You protected him the whole way. Though his life was humble, he was grounded in truth. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be grounded in truth. Father, we grieve for Abner and for Ishbosheth and for Joab and, Lord, these good men who make faithless decisions. I pray, Father, that You would help us to grieve over their lives and their faults. And I pray, God, that we would recognize them as examples to us. Lord, I pray that Your Word would examine us this day for faithlessness, for grasping the way secular man would grasp, and that we would be convicted for this, that we would be anchored to Your promises. And Father, I pray that Your Spirit would guide us as we seek to serve faithfully obediently and with confidence in your will. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.